you can, and to turn to page 807 in our Bibles, Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to pray, and then we'll read in a few moments. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, that Jesus is indeed the King and that he loves to bless his people. Thank you that he promises to be with us as we gather together now, and he promises to work in us to give us a deeper understanding of who he is and a deeper understanding of who we are in him. We pray that he might do that work in us, and we pray that we might be open to his work in us as well, that our hearts may prove to be good soil that bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as John's been saying a couple of times, we're starting this new series tonight in Matthew's Gospel. We plan to work through Matthew from start to finish, off and on, morning and evening. We'll have some breaks along the way, but we think the series will take us 2 or 3 years to complete, so I hope you're going to be around. You're not allowed to leave St. Andrews until we get to the end of it. Tonight's just an introduction. We're going to look at the very first verse of the Gospel and then the final three verses as well, because those bookends of the book of Matthew introduce us not just to the lead character of the book, but also to its big message. It can be hard. I don't know how you find it. If ever you're trying to read the Bible, you come to a gospel like Matthew, it can be hard to know where to begin, how it all fits together. That's partly because it's so long. 28 chapters in our Bible, if you add them up, 1,071 verses, depending on the translation, 18,345 words. By word count, that's 3% of the whole Bible right here in Matthew's Gospel. I'm told it takes an average reader 1 hour and 18 minutes to read through Matthew. I'd encourage you to do that, or to listen to someone reading it to you over the next couple of weeks. But we'll see that for all of that length and apparent complexity, Matthew's message is clear, and his aim is nothing short of revolution. Matthew wants to change the way that every reader of his gospel thinks about and looks at the world around us. He wants to change not just how we live, but also what we live for. So forget Che Guevara, forget Mahatma Gandhi. It is the message of Jesus as we meet him in Matthew's gospel that is deeply revolutionary and has the power, if we listen to it, to change our world. And we're going to see the beginnings of that outline this evening. Without further ado then, let's read our verses. And to start with, chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then next week, John's going to help us understand that great big list of names that comes after that. But just for tonight, we're going to skip to the very end of the gospel. And let me read to us from chapter 28 and verses 18 to 20, this time on page 835. Jesus came to his disciples and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And you'll see on our slightly supersized handout for tonight that we've got two headings, the first about Jesus himself, and then the second about his people, the church. And Jesus is very simply the King. It is no accident that, as we've just discovered, Matthew's gospel begins and ends with Jesus, and in particular with a statement about his universal and eternal rule. If you're looking for a theme to get your head into as we dive into Matthew's gospel that will unite the whole thing, it is this theme of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew usually calls it. When John the Baptist arrives on the scene in chapter 3, his first sermon message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus starts his public ministry in chapter 4 with the same words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. And the reason that the kingdom of heaven is here is because the King from heaven is here. So in one sense, the arrival of Jesus in the world didn't make a whole lot of difference to very much at the time. Tiberius was the Roman emperor all the way from AD 14 to AD 37. So he was on the throne before Jesus' ministry began, and he was still on the throne after he'd finished. In one sense, then, it looked as though not much had changed. But Matthew is saying that in the most important sense of all, the arrival of Jesus changed everything about our world, that in him, the kingdom of light, God's promised kingdom of light and love and rest and salvation blessing has come. And this first verse of the gospel is like a title, not just for the record of Jesus' ancestry and birth that we'll see over the coming couple of weeks, but for the book as a whole. And it announces the theme of this revolution, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That word genealogy is literally Genesis. And Matthew is saying that just as Genesis back in the Old Testament told the story of God's creation and the start of the people of God, well, so the coming of Jesus is the story of the new creation and of the renewed and redefined people of God. And the two titles that Jesus is given here in the very first verse tell us more about the revolution. He's the first, the son of David, which means, as I put it there, he's the one who reigns for all time. I copied onto the sheet from 2 Samuel 7 that Thea read for us earlier, where God first promises to King David that one day a son will be born into his family line who will be even greater than King David himself. God says of this son of David, I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father and he will be to me a son. Those words, just taken by themselves, familiar to many of us, are extraordinary. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Do you know that in recorded human history, there are only four kings and queens who have lived for, or reigned, I should say, for more than 70 years? And I'm banking that between you, such an intelligent group, you're going to be able to tell me who they are. So the four number of degrees that there are in this room, it really, or future degrees, it really should be possible. Four kings and queens who have reigned for 70 years or more. Any takers? Adrian? There you go. So they come one and two on the poll. Well done, Ariane. That's why you're doing a PhD. Louis XIV of France, 72 years, 110 days. And then our own Queen Elizabeth II, 70 years, 214 days. Any more? I wasn't expecting any more, if I'm entirely honest. Rama IX of Thailand, I'm disappointed in you for not knowing about his 70 years and 126 days. And then Johann II, who knew that Liechtenstein had kings? Johann II, 70 years and 91 days. 70 years is quite a long time to reign. I think they have done very well to last that long. Even if you're only the king of a country with a smaller population than St. Andrews, like Liechtenstein, I think that's still a pretty good achievement. Here is Matthew announcing that Jesus is the forever king of everywhere. And this idea of Jesus being the Son of David is big in Matthew. That title, Son of David, is used of Jesus 16 times in the New Testament. 10 of them are here in Matthew. And the same idea is taught in loads of different ways, other sets of words. Every chapter of the gospel in different ways will teach us that Jesus is the legitimate and the divinely appointed eternal king of everyone forever. That additional title, Christ, you see, he's called Jesus Christ, underlines the same point. God had been promising for centuries that he would send one day a new Christ into the world, a specially anointed king appointed by God to reign over everyone forever. And Matthew is saying, what God has been promising has now been fulfilled. The waiting is over. The king has come. And his name is Jesus. It's a massive claim to make in the title of the gospel. And it's significant that it's not just a claim that's made about Jesus, but by Jesus himself. Some people wonder how Jesus understood himself. Did he really believe about himself the things that the New Testament claims about him? Well, the verse that we read from chapter 28, if you want to flick back there again, you might want to keep a finger in both over the next little while, answers the question. So in Matthew 28, just 34 verses earlier, Jesus was dying on a cross. Now he's risen from the dead, and in verse 18, he says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Not some authority, but all authority in heaven and on earth. Because Jesus isn't just the king of those people who choose to believe in him, but of everyone, whether we know it or not and whether we like it or not. And his authority isn't just comprehensive, it's also contemporary. He doesn't say, "I hope to be given all authority one day," but "God the Father has already given to me all the authority that there is to be given in heaven and on earth." There's a Dutch theologian who expressed it memorably when he said, called Abraham Kuyper, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" So whether we're thinking in terms of cosmology, the farthest reaches of outer space, or the 8 billion people that there are on our planet, or geopolitics, 208 nation states in the world, or about any other claimant to spiritual authority and power that you might come across, we can say Jesus reigns high over all, and he will continue to reign forevermore. And that is the truth that dominates Matthew. Matthew's been called the gospel of the kingdom, and the structure of the gospel is pretty easy to identify. You'll see it printed on the other side of the handout there. There's a prologue and there's a conclusion, and in between there are five main sections, each of which is made up of a chunk of narrative and then a sermon or a discourse. And what the table shows, I hope, is that this theme of Jesus being the king, his kingdom, is what ties the whole gospel together. First, the kingdom arrives with the coming of Jesus. Then you get a few chapters of authentication as Jesus proves he really is the king. Then his kingdom starts to advance, even though there's lots of opposition to it. You get a section on what it looks like to accept Jesus as your king. And then this final main section that underlines his authority again and prepares us to live without him after his ascension. But all the way through, the message is consistent, and we'll meet it time and time again over the next few years. Jesus is the one who reigns forever. We'll think about the difference that should make to our lives in our second point, but I'd love us to think first about how Jesus chooses to use that incredible authority. And I think it is one of the most amazing things about Jesus. He has all of this power and authority, and he doesn't exploit it or use it for his own selfish gain and advantage. What he chooses to do, what he came to do, was to bless people. And not just his friends either, but people who'd made a habit of rebelling against him. That's what the other title in Matthew 1 verse 1 tells us. Jesus, not just the son of David, but also the son of Abraham. I don't know if you've ever done a Bible overview or you've read a book like Vaughan Roberts. If you've not read this, I'd love you to sometime. A brilliant little book, God's Big Picture, that takes you through the big storyline of the whole Bible. If you've done that, you'll know that one of the most foundational passages in the whole Bible comes in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to flick back there and read it together. So Genesis chapter 12. I'm guessing it's on about page 12. No, it's a couple before there. It is on page 8. Genesis chapter 12 on page 8 in our Bibles. And I'm just going to read the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So, you know, five times in Genesis 1 to 11, the word cursed is used to describe the state of the world after the fall. But now here, God uses the word bless or blessed five times in a row as he's promising to undo everything that went wrong when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. First, Abraham himself will be blessed, and then through his seed, through a son of Abraham, that blessing is going to extend to all the families of the earth. I don't know if that's the way that you think about God instinctively. That if you had to sum up God's desire for the world in a single word, that you would say his desire fundamentally is to bless. That God is not some fun police deity out to rob us of a good time. Neither is he just some little local tribal deity who's only relevant to a few people in a tiny corner of the world. He is the global God who has promised to extend the blessing of his steadfast love and salvation to all peoples everywhere. And by opening his gospel with the announcement that the son of Abraham has come, Matthew is, if you like, he's putting the world on notice. He's saying the time of God's salvation blessing has come. And the place that you find that blessing is in Jesus, the one in whom and through whom God's blessing will reach the world. Again, it is worth stopping and reflecting on that. It's such a huge claim as a race and as a society. We spend billions of pounds and thousands of hours trying to find the good life. We scroll social media, many listen to podcasts, we buy into fads and trends, hoping that someone has found the key to living a life that is truly blessed. But if only we opened our eyes, we would see that there's a blessing even greater than we could possibly imagine staring us in the face, because throughout the history of the human race, God has had one plan, and it's been to offer his salvation blessing to the whole world in and through his son Jesus. And I'm sure there are some people here tonight who aren't quite sure whether or not you believe that. And if that's you, then as well as signing up to that Hope Explored course, there's a very simple way you can check it out for yourself. Just take a look at his life and ask yourself, what does Jesus do for the people around him? Read through Matthew and see for yourself. There's a time when a leper comes before Jesus and falls on his knees and says to him, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus does the unthinkable thing in his own society. He reaches out his hand to this diseased, contagious, spiritually unclean man, and he touches him. And he says, "I am willing, be clean." And we're told in an instant, he was healed. Then a centurion comes forward and appeals to Jesus. He says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed. He's suffering terribly. And Jesus says, that's okay, I'll come to him and heal him. To which the centurion says, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. But just say the word, and I know that will be enough to heal him. And Jesus is amazed at his faith, and he says, go, let it be done to you as you've believed. And the servant is healed, we're told, at that very moment. You can go on. We read in Matthew of Jesus making the lame walk, of giving sight to the blind. He even raises the dead because he's the Lord of blessing. Then as we read on, we discover that for Jesus to extend this salvation blessing to the world is going to cost him his own life. He was told, they were told, give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus dies and bears the curse of God's wrath for sinners so that anyone from any nation who believes in him can be saved and blessed. So please do check him out for yourself. Look at the different ways that Jesus blesses people. And look at the different types of people that Jesus blesses as well. Men and women, young and old, religious, irreligious. And notice especially how even within his ministry, the blessing of salvation is extended beyond the borders of Israel. We don't know much about the wise men that we'll meet in a couple of weeks who came to worship Jesus as a baby in Matthew chapter 2. But we know that they're not Jews. And then that centurion that I mentioned, he's not a Jew but a Roman. At one point in chapter 15, Jesus deliberately withdraws from what he's doing to go to a non-Jewish Gentile territory and heals many there to show us that the blessing he brings is for everybody who will receive it, whoever we are. And wherever we come from. Some of that blessing comes to a Christian now as we live in relationship with God. Jesus says, come to me, you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But most of the blessing is deferred until the day when Christ comes again. And we go to be with him in his perfect new creation. But this is the king that we meet in Matthew, Jesus, the eternal king, who will reign for all time, and the global king in whom all the nations are blessed. And so we move from the king to his people. Jesus himself said, I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it. And in Matthew, the church is both the community of God's blessing and then the means by which God's blessing spreads to the world. So in our remaining time under our second heading, here are four words that describe the church in Matthew. Again, we'll see these loads as we go. I hope it will help to tee them up tonight. First, the church is a repentant people. John and Jesus, we said, preach the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I was talking to a friend about who Jesus is, and the only way I can describe it is that as we were chatting, it felt as though, in his eyes at least, he was in charge and Jesus was under the microscope, that my friend was evaluating him and deciding whether he thought Jesus was good enough or powerful enough to merit his belief. But then there was this incredible moment when everything flipped as a penny dropped in his mind. And I'll never forget what he said next, because it showed that he'd realized that actually the person under the microscope all along hadn't been Jesus, but was him. Because he asked, do you think that Jesus will mind that I've been basically ignoring him for 28 years of my life? It's the right question to ask. Jesus is the king of salvation blessing. But if you want to receive and experience that blessing personally, it starts with admitting that you need it and turning back to him in repentance. Jesus opened his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, saying, blessed Here are the people who get God's blessing. Are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are those who admit in their own souls that they're bankrupt, that come to God admitting that they're sinners who need to be forgiven. We don't come saying to God, I'm great. I've got it all sorted. I'm such a moral person. I'm such a religious person. We come saying, I've got nothing. There was an old hymn that said, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. And if I've come to Jesus in that way, repenting, turning away from my wrong, admitting my need for him, trusting in him, then I am blessed. My sins are forgiven. I know God as my Father. He is with me always. And in him I have rest and a hope that can never be taken away. Second, the church is an obedient people. Jen, let's just turn back to Matthew 28, if you're not there with me for our last few moments, to the end of Matthew. It's here, really, that Jesus summarizes everything. All the books say this is a condensed theology of the whole of Matthew's gospel, these last few verses. And this is the basic shape of every disciple's life. I wonder if you, again, had to sum up in a word what you think would be a good word to describe, an adjective to describe the church. Well, look at verse 20. This is what Jesus wants for us. So, those who are Christians are to be taught to observe everything that Jesus has commanded them. So we're a blessed people, and therefore we want to be an obedient people. Not just people who hear the word, but people who do what it says. And that makes sense to you, doesn't it? How do you relate to someone who is the forever king of the whole cosmos? Well, you're going to bow before them. You're going to trust that they know more about life than you do. You're going to listen attentively to what they say. And you're going to observe it. You're going to obey it. You're not going to, if you're talking about someone who is the king, the forever king for everyone, the source of blessing, you're not going to pick and choose which bits of his word you listen to, are you? You're not going to pick and choose when you obey. You're going to observe everything that he's commanded. And you're going to trust that it's in obeying him that you'll know his favor and blessing and be pleasing to him. And so, in a way, Matthew ends with an invitation, and we're jumping ahead and seeing it at the start, but an invitation to go back to the beginning of the gospel, to read through it again, and to listen again to everything that Jesus has commanded, because you'll want to obey him. That's actually what it means to be a disciple. It's to be a learner. There's no such thing as a disciple who has not been blessed by Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And there is no such thing as a disciple who doesn't want to obey Jesus. We're blessed, we're obedient, then we're commissioned. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. It's one of the commands of Jesus that all believers are to observe. We're not just disciples who obey, but we are commissioned and sent out into the world as disciple makers. That commission comes in two parts, as you see it there, baptizing and teaching. That is, we introduce people to Jesus for the first time if they don't know him, and if they do, we help them to obey him. And here's the important thing tonight. This is how God's plan to bless all of the nations of the world is fulfilled in the world today. When we talk to our friends about Jesus, when we speak the truth in love to one another in church, we're not just bringing glory to God, although we are doing that, but we are also being agents of God's blessing in the world, a channel of God's blessing, so that more and more may know it. There was once a member of the England cricket team, a guy called C.T. Studd. He gave up his position so that he could go and be a missionary in India a while back now. He wrote a poem that explained his motivation. This was one line in it. He goes, or one stanza, I should say, two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. And here are the two lines. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. I was first introduced to those two lines when I was about 19, and I hope and pray they've been helping to shape my life ever since. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. They encouraged me. The person who shared them with me encouraged me to ask, how can I, being the person that I am, with the gifts, the personality, the resources, the responsibilities that God has given me, how can I make the most of my life for His glory? How can I use my life to help more and more people to know the salvation blessing of God in Jesus Christ? We're a commissioned people. Thankfully, though, it's not something we do on our own. Fourth and finally, the church is an empowered people. And I love that Matthew doesn't end with a command, but with a promise. Jesus says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the gospel starts with the announcement that Mary's baby should be called Emmanuel, God with us. And now it ends with the same promise that as God's people go on mission to make disciples of all nations, we are never on our own because Christ himself, the one to whom God has given all authority in heaven and on earth, he is with us. And Jesus doesn't want us to be any doubt that he means it. He says the same things twice. I'm with you always. That would have been enough. I'm with you to the end of the age. And it's that confidence, knowing that the God of heaven is with us, empowering us, that has been empowering God's people to a life of obedience and a life of mission ever since. Most of God's people will never be a missionary or a gospel worker, but many will be able to relate to the words of a guy called Henry Martin. He was at Cambridge as a student. He turned his back on an academic career to go and serve Jesus in India. He died a pretty lonely death just 10 years later, I think among strangers in Turkey, where he'd been sick for a while. But just before his death, he penned some lines that explained his motivation for everything that he'd been doing as a grown-up in the world. He said, whether life or death be mine, may Christ be glorified in me. Whether life or death be mine, may Christ be glorified in me. That would be a wonderful ambition for you to talk to the Lord about this evening. So I wonder, given that Jesus is the Lord of all, given that it's only in Jesus that the nations of the world, that anyone can be blessed, that question I was asked once, how can you, with the gifts, the personality that God has given you, how can you best play your part in his plan to reach the nations with the good news of Jesus? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray together. Our Father, in many ways, these are very familiar lessons to those of us who come to church here. We know that Jesus is the King of everyone forevermore, and we know that he is the one in whom the blessing of knowing you and your salvation is to be found. There is no other name under heaven by which anyone can be saved. So we want to praise you for Jesus. And though we know a fair bit about him already, we want to pray that you would use this series in Matthew to deepen our knowledge of him, to deepen our understanding of his significance, of his authority, of his compassion, his grace, his love, his mercy, his blessing. Help us, please, to love him more. Help us to honor him more. Help us to obey him more. We confess we struggle to do that. So help us, please, to know him and to know your blessing in him. And then use this series, we pray, to keep us in daily repentance, to keep us hungry for and thirsting for righteousness, and use it to send us out into your world to live and to work to your praise and glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a couple more times as we close. First, an old hymn.